It is authoritative. It is infallible. But I also believe it is sufficient. I don't need more than the Bible to live my life on earth. I know it doesn't answer questions of science and mathematics, but I know that where it speaks, by the way, about science and mathematics or geography or history or whatever, it doesn't make mistakes. It's inerrant. In the places where I can't understand it, like Genesis, the first 11 chapters, where it says in 24-hour days, 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, I say, I can't fathom it out. Scientific theories kind of contradict that, but I don't want to believe scientific theories. I subscribe to the scriptures. And if I don't, I really believe that I am downplaying the authority and sufficiency and inerrancy of scripture. When I was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I said this, but I didn't emphasize it enough. I want to say this again with emphasis, that I don't need apologetics to prove to me anything that the Bible says, because I first accept what the Bible says, even if it makes no sense to my intelligence. Because if I do not, then I am really testifying to a faulty view of scripture. If the Bible is authoritative, if it is inerrant, if it is infallible, if it is the Word of God, then I accept whatever the Bible says. In fact, I even want to say this and place it on record. If I accept what the Bible says blindly, I'm not a fool. Because it can only do good for me. It can't harm my life. If I accept human opinions over against the Bible, it's bound to harm me. So I'm safer accepting what the Bible says than not accepting what the Bible says. And I think we've got to face up to this. Many years ago, one of the theologians of Pune City laughed at me when I was reading a book called The Battle for the Bible and said, that is no longer the issue. I said, what's the issue? He said, social justice is the issue. And I had to respond to him and say, for all my life till I die, the Bible is going to be the issue. And everything has to be based on, is the Bible the Word of God? Do I live my life? Do I have my beliefs? All my doctrines? Even the subdivisions within doctrines according to the Word of God or not? I don't believe in theistic evolution. I don't. And I believe that is really diluting the authority of Scripture. Even though a man I respect very much, like John Stott, believes in theistic evolution. And by saying that, I'm not saying I'm greater in theological understanding than John Stott. I think he's greater. And I have to bow before him. But I have to say this, that God's word, let God's word be true. And human opinion can be laid aside. I do not have to make the Bible pleasing to the intelligentsia. The modernists, the liberals, are old hat really in the debate about the authority of Scripture. They gave in to reason and scientific debate over against what the Bible says. Even those subscribing to an experiential kind of spirituality, they're also old hat, really. Because for years now, decades, there have been Christians, even among the non-charismatics. And my fight is not with the charismatics as much with the non-charismatics who subscribe to a faulty view of scripture by saying, I need to have some tangible experience to authenticate the scriptures. I don't need a tangible experience to authenticate scripture. If scripture says anything, even if I don't experience it, it is true. Even in DCC, we can have a disrespect for the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of scripture. And let me tell you, some of the ways we disrespect the scriptures is by not reading it enough, not studying it beyond reading it enough, even saying things like, well, you know, the Bible, it's not enough to read the Bible. I mean, that kind of statement is dangerous, deadly. And saying, if you just read the Bible, you can get proud, and therefore don't read it. That's deadly statements. Why should I be afraid of reading the Bible that it'll make me proud? Why don't I just submit my life to God and read the Bible? Not so that I will just get a lot of information to throw at others, but so that I know the mind of God. Instead of being afraid that it'll make me sin in some way, I should go fearlessly to the scriptures and know that the only reason I go to the scriptures is because I'll become more like Christ. In DCC, we can also be disrespecting the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of scripture by looking for solutions when we have problems in our lives. Moral problems, emotional problems, relationship problems. By taking as the first recourse, the first solution, a man and not the Word of God. There's a lot of counseling which is substituting, going to the scriptures, saying, what's the problem? So often there are amateur psychologists among us who say, yeah, he's behaving like this because you know his background. And that, if you really study it carefully from a scripture perspective, is not a biblical answer. I don't have to behave according to my background. I can behave as a new creation in Christ. And so often a lot of our behavior is basically sin. I'm glad Lena stood up and said, 25 years, God has been working on two selfish people. That's our problem, right? Reverend Chandrapilla said, get married, you'll know how selfish you are. And you'll get a little bit more sanctified. Alright, so that's the background behind my choosing. Nehemiah chapter 7. The last verse and entering into really chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10. And we're looking at a huge chunk of scripture. And you remember about a month ago, I finished my series on 1 Thessalonians and I said, I'm going to do a new series. And I started on which book? And everyone's wondering. No, I didn't start on a book. I started on Ahab, right? And I did two in a series on biblical principles on sulking. How to sulk and throw tantrums. And Ahab was a sinner and sinful and loved to be sinful. And quite a lot of tantrum throwing and, you know, all that kind of sulking is really not needing counseling. It needs just repentance, being confronted with your sinfulness, selfishness. And that's what Ahab was. I hope you learned something from the life of Ahab. If you want those notes, they're available somewhere. And you'll get copies. And today I'm doing, I told you I'll be doing some characters, some passages which are good passages and characters from the Old Testament. Part of the reason is what I said just now, introductorily, but also because I believe most born-again Christians are New Testament people. And we hardly know the Old Testament. We're very fuzzy about the Old Testament. But anyway, back to my concerns about our view on Scripture. Is the Scripture held highly, as authoritative and sufficient, without mistakes? And we better believe it's without mistakes. Not just infallible, but inerrant. And please believe me, I'm not looking for a fight. I'm not. I'm just thinking this is crucial. And so my sermon title today is The Foundations for a Strong Spiritual Life. What are the foundations for a strong spiritual life? I believe this kind of fuzziness about the Bible and a lack of commitment to a correct understanding of its place in the believer's life hinders true revival. And true revival is spiritual vigor. Being spiritually alive, that's revival. We do not respect God enough, really. We are disrespecting God when we don't respect His Word. The Bible and God are equal, because this is the Word of God. This is not the Word of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if it is the Word of God, it is the mind of God. I even say it is the brain of God. It is God Himself. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, this Word of God is the inspired Word of God, and the word for it, inspired, theos, neustos, in the Greek means the breath of God. This is the life of God. And if I say anything against the Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, I am saying something against God Himself. Be careful, believer. Not only do we disrespect God when we disrespect the Bible, and there are several ways we do it, and I briefly sketched it out for you, but we also dilute the authority of God when we dilute the authority of Scripture. What are the foundations and the foundational requirements for a really strong spiritual life? Nehemiah gives us in these three chapters a great passage for study on this. This account of a great revival demonstrates the centrality of the Word of God and gives us the foundations for a strong spiritual life. So let's take a look at it. In chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, this is the record. It says, and now all the people gathered together as one man. Do you notice those words? And I hope you've got the scriptures close to you so that you know that I'm not taking you and imposing my opinions on the scriptures. Let me give you a footnote. I don't like anyone asking me, what is your opinion? When they're asking me a spiritual question. If you want to know my opinion about Vajpayee or, you know, Bal Thackeray or something like that, then I might give you my opinion, or about computers. But when you're talking about life and godliness and spiritual matters, who cares about my opinion? You know what you should be asking? What is God's opinion? And so be careful as we go through these passages that we're looking at Scripture. And it says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, now all the people gathered as one man. And that's a very significant statement. And they gathered as one man together, all the people, for what? In the open square, And they told Ezra. Do you notice that word in verse 4? Is verse 1? And they told Ezra to do what? To bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra did that. Very, very interesting. And therefore I take the first mark of a really strong spiritual life as the whole congregation, the people of God, the ordinary believer, hungry and desiring the word of God. And telling the leadership, hey, bring out the book. We're not interested in you. We're not interested in your opinions. We're interested in God's word. Revival breaks out and you become a strong Christian and your spiritual life is strong in as much as you hunger as an ordinary believer, as a baby Christian or a strong Christian, man, woman or child, the ordinary member of any congregation longs for the man of God to bring out the book of God. We don't want to hear man's word anymore. We are tired of man's word. It is not sufficient. All the intelligence and rational thinking of human minds. We want the word of God. And you know what Ezra did? He brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. All who could hear with understanding. And that's repeated several times in this passage. The hearing with understanding. Don't take God's word and say, I want to have an experience with it. God's word is like a sharp-edged sword, right? Two-edged sword. It searches the intentions of the heart and mind. It's the mind that matters. And you have to hear with understanding, because Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You can't believe anything about spiritual matters without hearing with understanding the word of God. What's the second mark? Therefore, the second mark of a truly strong spiritual life, the way to build a strong spiritual life is not only desiring God's word, but it is being helped to understand God's word. Moving on to verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, and Ezra read it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning till midday. Morning till midday. It's actually dawn till midday. And dawn starts around 6 in the morning. Midday is 12 noon. That's 6 long hours. He just read and read and read the word of God before all the men and women who, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Hey, pay attention to the Bible. I was sharing with some who come to the membership class, some of the old evangelical Anglicans who had come from pagan backgrounds. They were bad. Then they became priests of the Church of England. There was one or two of them that would go during the service, hey, let's read a long psalm. And while the psalm is being read, this Pastor Grimshaw, parish priest, would take a stick from the hook and go around to the ale houses in that county and round up all those who were drinking. I think Wesley's friend, Charles Wesley's friend or John Wesley's friend, one day observed people jumping out of the windows and running out of the doors, and he said, what happened? Is there a fire? He said, no, Pastor Grimshaw is coming. And he'd round them up and say, I want you in church. By the time he rounded up all the goons, they'd be in church and the psalm would be over. And he'd preach them the word of God and shake them out of hell into heaven. That's what builds a strong spiritual life. And let's not have anything else in the church but the word of God. Nothing else will build your spiritual life. Not fellowship, not music, not Christian books, but the central to true spiritual life that is strong, that lasts. So all the people from morning till midday stood there and they heard the word of God because they asked for the word of God. You asked for it, men and women, you'll get it. Thirdly, verses 4 to 6 of that same chapter. So Ezra stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood all these men, and on his left hand another group of men. Here a battalion of people in the left and the right. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. You better know it's the book and not my opinions. For he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up in reverence for the word of God. Sometimes I ask you to stand up for the reading of God's word. And verse 6 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. So be it, so be it. What so be it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. I bless you, Lord. You are the great God. You know why you are the great God? Because you've given us your book. That's the only reason he's blessed with the Lord. And it was Francis Schaeffer who understood it like no other person. In the 60s, when he wrote his book, He is There. And he is not silent. If God is there, he speaks. He speaks in propositional terms. He speaks in words that can be understood. And if he speaks in words that can be understood, he's not silent. Then it is obligatory on my part to take time to read his word and to understand his propositional truth. And you know what happened? Verse 6 goes on to say, then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Their worship was great, but humble. You know, the third mark of a strong spiritual life is worship that comes out of an understanding of the Word of God. We tend to identify worship with music, with good feelings, even if there's no music. You know, I feel some kind of affection for God. And that's what many believers think is worship. You know, I love you, Lord. I kind of romanticize about you. No. I'm not saying emotion is not involved. I'm not saying music is not necessary. But I'm saying the Word of God teaches us that only as I understand His Word and the scriptures, that my worship becomes more significant, because the scriptures help me to know who God is. And my worship becomes appropriate to the God I worship. Who is God? How can I know who God is? Except through the Word of God. I can't know God through osmosis or through meditation around nothing. That's non-Christian. There's only one way to know God, and that's through the scriptures. And really, what is worship except that you recite the attributes of God? Who is God? Know His attributes. The Word of God tells you who God is. And also tells you what are His works. We tend to also use music to prepare our hearts for worship. Really, we should be using the Word of God to prepare our hearts for worship. We also use music sometimes and songs, right? To respond to God, just as I am, without one plea, as the music is playing, come forward. And it's not as you hear the Word of God, respond to God. We sometimes even use songs to prepare for listening to God's Word. Maybe that's necessary, but it's not essential. The message is really foundational to prepare for true worship. We move on to the fourth mark, a or foundation that makes for a truly powerful spiritual life. Look at verses 7 to 9. It lists a whole lot of people. Yeshua, Banish, and the rest of their unpronounceable names. And just like in verses previous to this, 4 to 6, when on the right hand and the left hand he had a battalion of men, so also in verses 7 to 9 we have all these men doing what? With the Levites. Verse 7 ends by saying, help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. The fourth mark that makes for a strong spiritual life is when all the leaders, every one of them, are united on the word of God. Ezra is teaching one thing, the rest are debating whether that's true. Hey, you're bound for doom. As Ezra is reading for 6 long hours, you know what the others are doing? They're agreeing. That is the word of God, and we are going to help you to understand the word of God. Everyone is combined. In the one thing of reading distinctly, verse 8, three things that happen in this revival. Reading distinctly, giving the sense, and helping them to understand. And you know what that is? That is the definition of expository preaching. And if anyone says you shouldn't be doing expository preaching, you're talking something that is not sensible. Stephen Olford said, any preaching that is not expository preaching is not Christian. I'm quoting someone who's better than me. Any preaching that is not expository is not Christian. You can ask Stephen Olford. He's got a website and he'll repeat that to you. He really believes that. But he also believes in extempore expository preaching. You should hear him. He can stand in the pulpit and go for 1 hour, 20 minutes without a bit of notes and quote references, scripture, and statements of theologians verbatim. He says you should preach in such a way, you prepare in such a way that by Sunday morning you know it by heart. And you've got the unction of God on your preaching. He's now in his 80s and he preaches still powerfully. You tremble when he preaches. We need a group of men that are strong in the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 actually exhorts the church to have elders who are apt in teaching. You will study the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Preach the word. Exhort, refute. People are going to be tired of sound doctrine, but you don't get tired of teaching sound doctrine. Whatever the people want and are itching to hear and want their ears tickled to hear, don't do it. Just teach the word. And remember, people, that's what my commitment is. And we don't go for a head count in DCC, as long as I'm there. We want you to come under the authority of Scripture. And if there's going to be one thing that is outstanding about DCC, it better be the word of God, not the word of man. But we need more than one man. We need a group of people that are committed to this. And I want to ask the leadership of this church, remember your commitment to study and teach the word of God. Nothing is more important in the church than for a leadership that is committed to know the scriptures and to teach it. Look at Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. And let's read it together. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, for Ezra, everyone got it? Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. For Ezra, are you with me? Chapter 7 verse 10 of Ezra. For Ezra, everybody say, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know what Ezra had committed himself to do? For the rest of his life, he had prepared his heart to seek not just God, but his word. And you have to ask the question, why doesn't it say he sought the Lord? Why does it say he sought the word of God? It's because through the word of God, you know God. Don't be afraid to know the Bible out of fear of pride coming into your life. Because the word of God will take you and whip you into shape. You don't have to be afraid, you'll become proud. What a shameful reason for not studying the Bible. All the more reason to study the Bible. And you know what the congregation should do? It should demand, like in Ezra's time. You know what the people said? We desire the word of God. Demand it. You know how you can demand it? The best way you can demand it? Go to the throne of grace and tell God, give us a leadership like this. Will you pray in DCC? Will you pray? Not criticize, not complain, and grumble, and mumble, but pray daily. This is the most desperate need for you to pray that God will keep us faithful in the leadership, to study and then to teach the word of God at every level, at the youth group, the Sunday school, the women's meeting, the men's meeting, the choir, wherever. Church is not supposed to just be great in singing, but those who sing, if there is a choir through his word. We move on. They had sorrow, but you know what the people say, or what the leadership says? Well, you need to sorrow, but this is a holy day to the Lord. We've discovered the word of God. It's convicted us of our sin. And the sorrow is not sorrow out of joy. It is sorrow about conviction. We're convicted about our sin. And you'll see that in chapter 9. But it's a sorrow that turns to joy, because when sin is dealt with, and we'll see that point, so I don't want to jump the gun. You need to rejoice. And so in verses 10 and 11 and 12, Ezra says to them, go eat and drink and enjoy yourselves. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this joy of the Lord is Bible joy. Bible joy. It's knowing the word of God. You know, when the word of God enters the marrow of your bones and your brain cells and every other part of you, it's not, you know, you get a tingle, you know, but you really are full of joy because you know the mind of God. You have sense at last. And Psalm 119, is it? Verse 99 and 100. You know what it says? I become wiser than my teachers. I have more wisdom than gray-haired people, than the ancients. The older you become in Christ, you should become wiser in God and His ways. What's the use of becoming experts in everything else except the word of God? We want to become people who know the mind of God, right? Amen and amen. Verse 12 says, rejoice greatly. The people rejoice greatly because, you see those words, because they had an experience? No, I'm sure they had an experience. But the experience which words they understood the word of God. It says there in so many words. Alright, let's move on. If it is true that the leadership is united and committed to expound God's word after they have studied it, you see verses 13 to 17, and it says, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, see the scriptures, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, you know what they did? They were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, to do what? In order to understand the words of the law. So the leaders of every house, they went to Ezra and said, hey, this is exciting. Now you teach us also. Because suddenly the people are more aware. You know what happens? The leaders better become more aware, right? I will become a useless teacher if you know more than I do. But you know, I do myself a favor by teaching you more and more, and then you become caught up. And then what happens? That stimulates me to get a little ahead. And that works the other way also. You know, if you don't grow in the knowledge of God's word and you know a little bit more, you know what will happen? You'll make me lazy. That's a principle of education, right? And so, the leaders go. And they want to understand. And I believe Ezra trained them. And the others of the leaders implemented the word of God. Look at it. Verse 14 onwards. They found written the law of the law, the commandments of Moses, the children of Israel to dwell in booths. And so what did they do? They go and do it. So the leaders of every household come to Ezra and say, teach us the word of God. And he teaches them the word of God. And you know what they do? They go out and do it. You know, the best way to get the whole church moving to obedience, whatever the word of God says, is for every department, every house, to say, okay, we want to learn the word of God. And then the pastor has more work to do to teach everybody the word of God, and everybody knows the word of God, and everybody goes, and in the Sunday school, in the youth group, in the Bhakti Yojana project, in the making of cards, in the sticking of labels, everyone is doing it biblically, right? That's where the hallelujah should come. Oh, come on. Move a little bit. I'm excited about this message, aren't you? See, you can't teach. You can't teach, and you can't be biblical. And you can't have an opinion about anything in the church, really, if you don't know the word of God. I don't know how we even dare to give an opinion. Every time there's a crisis, or even when there is no crisis, you know, we are so free with our opinions. And I tell you, so many of our churches, including DCC, let's face it, is run by a little sanctified human opinion, really. And it's nice. Thank God nothing really bad happens. But really, it's not really necessarily pleasing to the Lord 100%. Because when will God be pleased 100%? When everything is 100% in accordance with the word of God. Alright. The result of the leaders coming for training and Ezra training and then them going out and then they and the people do what God wants them to do. What happens? Verse 17b says, and there was very great gladness. Everyone was very, very happy. Wow, no more grumbling. You know what? Everyone's minding their own business. And you know what our business is that we should mind? The will of God. Everyone is doing the will of God 100% because they've understood 100% what the Bible says. And then you know what happens? Instead of looking at everybody else's, what's this one doing and what's that person not doing and criticizing and complaining about my needs are not being met, you know what's happening? Everyone's happy, satisfied. All right. becomes what? Fourth, fifth, sixth.
Sixth.
The sixth foundation for an outstanding spiritual life is an outstanding leader. And you better pray that we'll have an Ezra. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read. My goodness, Ezra didn't do anything else except he read and read and read and read day by day for hours and hours the Word of God. That's his priority. Everything else is insignificant. Going and praying for people's sicknesses and visiting them and comforting them and fellowshipping and everything else, important as it is less important than this one thing. His priority is the Word of God. Are you getting the point? The main leader is seriously committed to the study and teaching of God's Word. Acts chapter 6 verse 4, what does it say? When the widows complained, when our needs are not being met, the people came to Peter and the other apostles and said, these Hellenistic Greeks who become Christians, they need supply. And Peter said, sure, all these things have to be done. But you know what they said? Search for yourselves and appoint 7 men full of the Spirit, etc., etc. But we will devote ourselves to what? To prayer and the ministry of God's Word. What's the job of the leadership? Prayer and the ministry of God's Word. There'll be revival. Seventh, last one. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dust on their heads. I said we'll come to this point. Verse 2 of chapter 9 says, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. What do I get out of that? The foundation of a great spiritual life and revival is confession of sin in proportion to knowing God's Word. 1/4 of the day they confessed their sins. 1/4 of the day they read the Word of God. Then confess. Read the Word of God. Confess, read the Word of God. Confess, read the Word. Where did they get conviction of sin? From the Word of God. And you know, from verse 4 of chapter 9, look at it. You've got one of the greatest prayers of worship in the whole Bible. Right up to verse 38, that's 34 long verses. And you know, it traces the history of the children of Israel from the greatness of God, Him being creator and preserver, the call of Abraham in verse 7, to the Exodus from verse 9 onwards, to the giving of the law from verse 12 onwards, to the rebellion of Israel, the wilderness wandering, rebellion again of Israel, some more wandering, to the prophets coming and speaking, to the kings, the rebellion of Israel, the prophets being killed, till the time they are in exile after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And you know what? Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all our troubles seem too small for you. Confession of sin in proportion to the knowledge of God's Word. And I tell you, we don't deal with our sins enough and sufficiently because we don't know enough of the Word of God. Except I know what God wants me to do. What is the life pleasing to God? How can I know what's wrong with my life? And we can pray these general prayers, oh God, if there is anything. You know, so often we say, if there is anything, Lord, forgive me. I'm thinking, goodness me, if you have audacity. We do that with with one another, no? If I have hurt you, forgive me. If you're not sure, you don't need forgiveness. Come under conviction first. If you have no conviction, then all your praying is useless. Because there's no conviction. And conviction will come only by truth. And God's word is truth. And when God's word tells me this is wrong, this is right, when it tells me this is wrong, I'll know if I'm doing that which is wrong. When it says this is right, and if I'm not doing it, I'll know I'm convicted, even if I don't feel it. See, we are not feeling oriented. We are word oriented. Go by what the book says. The feelings will join sometime. If they don't worry about it. You know the specific items that they covenant at verse 38, they say, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites and our priests seal it. We as a church, the Levites and the priests and the leaders, they seal this covenant. And what is it? Chapter 10, verses 1 to 21, 29. There's a whole list of the sins. There are three. And very quickly, you can compare this with Ezra chapter 10. You can read the whole text, okay? But look at verse 30. First area of specific confession is in the area of marriage. Area of marriage. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters as our sons. No mixed marriage. And if you look at Ezra chapter 10, about a decade ago, to this revival of the time of Nehemiah, they had dealt with the same thing, but Israel went again and again into the same hanky-panky. And we do that in DCC also, right? And we tolerate it. That Christians can marry non-Christians. And we say, well, what can we do about it? You know what the Bible says? You are in big trouble with God. You can't do it. You're not supposed to do it. Of course, if you're just a Christian by name, then you're as good as a Hindu. So if you're a not born again Christian and you marry a Hindu, be my guest. I have no problem with it. You're being equally yoked with an unbeliever. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 says what? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And look, if you're going to fall in love and then come to me and say, but I'm in love and maybe he or she will get born again after getting married, I say, well, I have no way of condoning it because God doesn't. You have no business falling in love, right? With an unbeliever. You must guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23. For out of it flows all the issues of life. And if you knew the word of God, it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. When kuch kuch hota hai, starts happening, you say, mat ho. You got it? And there was one old African preacher, he said, well, if you want to go and marry an unbeliever, go ahead. But don't come anywhere near me because I don't want that dirty, stinking corpse coming close to me. I can't stand the stench because it says those who are outside of Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. And if you marry an unbeliever, you're marrying a dead man. I don't want a corpse in my presence. Did you get that? It was a joke. An unbeliever is a dead corpse spiritually. And that South African preacher said, I can't stand this thing. A believer has no business marrying an unbeliever. So they confess that sin. In the area of Sabbath keeping, verse 31, it says that the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day. You know what we'll do? We will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would not forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. We'll keep the Lord's day and every other holy day. See, the Lord comes first. My business, I'll lay aside. We don't honor the Lord's day anymore, do we? And we don't honor the Lord's holy days anymore. We are happy with stories like Chariots of Fire. Wow, Eric Little, you know, he took a stand. He didn't run for that Olympic game, race. And God honored him. What about us on the Lord's day? Devote the day of the Lord, Sunday, and every other holy day. You know, some people say, well, that's the only holiday I have, so I need something to do. If that's the only holiday you have and all other days are so busy you can't study the Word of God, spend that holiday in the study of God's Word and in prayer. And you know, then the third area of sin that they confessed is also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact. See the words there, verse 32. To exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And then he goes on for several other offerings. Verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, and to bring the firstborn of our sons and our daughters and cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, etc., etc. You know why? Because the last few words of that chapter, verse 39, says, we will not neglect the house of our God. The offerings. We're going to take an offering. And I tell you, I'm not after your money. But you know, these people covenanted before God to make sure that they plan to give to the Lord. You know how much? Enough not to neglect the house of the Lord. And it is your business to know how much is needed. Your business not to then control how the church functions. You just give liberally. Do not neglect the house of the Lord. It is your obligation. And you know, there are people in DCC who think, Chris, you preach that you don't believe in tithing. I don't believe in tithing. I don't even believe you should give. If you don't give your whole life to God, don't give your money. Because that's really troublesome, to say the least. But these people said to the Lord, we covenant to make sure we give for every offering and we give the first fruits. I loved it when this was about 27 years ago, I came to know my father-in-law to be. But he used to take every first salary, right? Every first salary. 100%. It came into his hands. And as the head of the family, whether it was his wife or children, he prayed over that money and 100% went to the Lord, the first salary. How many of us do that anymore? We will not neglect the house of the Lord. Well, time is gone. If this is all true, then we in DCC must, as a congregation, hunger more for the Word of God. Each one of us must long to get more understanding of this Bible. If this is true, and this is the way for revival and spiritual life to be strong, then we must pray, and our leadership must be united and devoted to studying and helping everyone to understand at every level of our life as a church, God's Word. This should be our prayer. This must be our pursuit. Our corporate and individual spiritual life can only be built upon convictions that come out of the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you. So much for your word. It's absolutely trustworthy. And we don't want to just love it and pay lip service. But Lord, make us a church filled with people who want to know what you say and live by it. We pray in Jesus' name.